morning. If you will open your Bible to the very front of your Bible, you'll probably find a page which separates the books of the Bible into two sections. It may even list all of these books in order, the Old Testament books, 39 of them from Genesis through Malachi, and then the New Testament books, another 27 books, Matthew through Revelation. The Old Testament and the New Testament. But what is the relationship between these two groups of books? I have had conversations, like I suspect many of you have had also, with individuals about the Bible in which I affirm that no one today is living under the law of Moses. Or in other words, that there is no one today who is responsible for keeping the various specific commands or regulations of the Mosaic Law as it's revealed in the Old Testament. And what I've discovered is that often the response to some sort of an affirmation like that is, oh, well, your church doesn't believe in the Old Testament. And that, of course, is not true. To suggest that we're not responsible for obeying the law of Moses is not to say that we don't believe in the Old Testament, or that in fact we should dismiss the first 39 books of the Bible as totally irrelevant to us as Christians. In fact, we would have a hard time dealing with several passages in the New Testament that talk about the relevancy of the Old Testament scriptures. Romans, the 15th chapter, and verse 4 is one of those passages. In the very beginning of that chapter, in fact, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament, making a point about looking out for the good of others. And having cited the Old Testament scripture to make his point, he then observes in verse 4 that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. It is very clear two things about this passage. One, it is written to the Romans. It's written to Christians. He's not talking to Old Testament Jews or Jews who lived prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. He's talking to people who have been baptized into Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it's also very clear that he is talking about the Old Testament scriptures when he talks about those things that were written before and when he mentions the scriptures. Even the very passage that was read just a few moments ago by Brother Hammond in 2 Timothy 3, again affirms the relevancy of the Old Testament scriptures. It seems pretty clear that while New Testament books began very early, at least I judge from 2 Peter 3, began very early to be described as Scripture, the Scriptures that the Apostle Paul has in mind, probably, in 2 Timothy 3, when he writes to the young evangelist about the Holy Scriptures that he's known from his youth, would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. And notice what he says about those things in verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We're of course very familiar and frequently quote verses 16 and 17, but don't miss the point in verse 15. The Old Testament Scriptures are quite capable of making individuals wise for salvation, he says, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. In light of these passages, Romans 15:4 and 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, and other passages for that matter that we could probably bring up, what is the relevance of the Old Testament Scriptures for us today? How should we as Christians treat or use the Old Testament Scriptures? And so this morning, that's what I want to do. I want to talk with you about using the Old Testament, or properly viewing the Old Testament Scriptures. There is certainly a sense in which the typical division of our Bibles that I already described in the very beginning of our introduction into Old and New Testaments is frankly misleading. In the Scriptures, the term Old Testament, which incidentally in the New King James Version only appears one time in the text of the Bible, but the only time that it appears in 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 14, it's very clear that Old Testament there is a specific reference to the law of Moses. Notice the parallelism. Those of you who are in the Psalms class are grimacing, I know, but notice the parallelism in verses 14 and 15. I've highlighted it for you. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But their minds were blinded, for unto this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read," the second time he says it, he doesn't say Old Testament, he says when Moses is read. And what we come to understand is that Old Testament is not a reference to a group of 39 books. It is a reference to the law that Moses gave, or that was given, I should say, through Moses in the Old Testament. So when the Bible talks about Old Testament, it uses it as an equivalent expression to the law of Moses. In fact, the words testament and covenant are similar terms. An example of their similarity can be seen in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. There's an interesting passage there in which the writer of Hebrews uses a testament or a will as an illustration to talk about what was necessary for the confirmation first of the law of Moses, and then later on, of course, the confirmation of the testament or the covenant of Jesus Christ. What's interesting, and that's actually supposed to be Greek up there, diatheke, but apparently this computer doesn't recognize the Greek language, which means we're getting rid of it, because that's a biblical language. But at any rate, it translated into a different text font. Here's my point. If you look at Hebrews 9, verse 15, and all the way down through verse 20, there is one Greek word that is translated two ways there. Sometimes it is translated covenant, sometimes it is translated testament. For instance, in verse 15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant." It's the word diatheke, the Greek word, "by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant," same word, "that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament," different English word, but it's the same Greek word. And what I'm saying to you is that a testament and a covenant are essentially talking about the same thing. Testament has a little different connotation, but they are both referring, in this case, in the verse 15, is referring to the old law, to the law of Moses. The entire book of Genesis in the Old Testament, and half of the book of Exodus, deals with a time period that predates the giving of the law of Moses. We sometimes forget about that. We think about the Old Testament. We think about all 39 books of our Old Testament, and we group that as all law of Moses period of time. That's not accurate. The fact of the matter is there was a law already in effect, what we sometimes call the patriarchal law, a law that was an unwritten law handed down by tradition apparently and periodically by direct revelation of God, that was delivered to patriarchs or leaders of families like Noah and Abraham and others. And that law was already in effect. People were already responsible to it prior to the giving of the law of Moses, which is recorded in Exodus, the 20th chapter. So when you talk about the law of Moses, you really need to begin with the second half of Exodus. Now, the rest of the Old Testament is concerned either with the enumerating of the laws and regulations of the law of Moses, or with the period of time under which the nation of Israel lived under that law. The prophetic books, for instance, are simply the application of the law by God to His people. He sent messengers to preach the law that had already been revealed by Moses. Even the poetic books, Psalms, for instance, the book of Psalms is referred to as law in the New Testament. In a couple of places, in the Gospel of John, in John the 10th chapter and verse 34, and John chapter 15 and verse 25, Jesus cites a passage from the Psalms, but refers to it as law. And so I don't have any problem grouping the books from Exodus, at least the second half of it, all the way through Malachi as being part of the law of Moses, or at least we can describe it with that those terms. Now, in the New Testament, of course, we've got the Testament or the covenant, the new covenant of Jesus. That covenant came into effect. It began to have its provisions preached in the book of Acts in chapter 2 as we recognize the sermon by the apostles there and individuals being baptized into the body of Christ. And so when we talk about Old and New Testaments, in a sense, the division in our Bibles is a little bit misleading, at least with reference to Genesis and half of Exodus. The fact of the matter is, the entire Bible is the story of God's redemptive plan for sinful mankind. And that plan begins back in the book of Genesis, at least from the standpoint of Revelation. In the Garden of Eden, when sin is introduced into the world by Adam and Eve as they eat of fruit that had been forbidden to them. But Genesis also records the promise, the threefold promise to Abraham in chapter 12. And I would suggest to you that that promise is the unifying element of the entire Bible, of all of the Scriptures. That in fact what's happening in the rest of the Bible is the fulfillment of those three elements of that promise. And we could spend a good deal of time with that. But the Bible says in Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 1 that the Mosaic law, despite its temporary nature, contained a shadow of the good things to come. And so it was part of the preparation process, the teaching process, that God engaged in to prepare people for the new covenant. The Mosaic law is described by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, down in verse 24, as a tutor. Not so much a teacher in that context, but rather a guide. One who would convey the student from the home to the place of education. And the law is described in that way as a tutor to bring mankind to Christ. The books of the New Testament, typically enumerated from Matthew to Revelation, continue the story of God's redemptive plan by telling of the life and the death of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice in the gospel records. And then dealing specifically with how man can be redeemed from sin in the book of Acts, and how man can glorify and serve God as His children in the epistles and the prophetic book of Revelation. What we need to remember is that the Old Testament and the New Testament are a complete unit, and in a very unique way they complement each other in the story of God's redemptive plan. And as I said, the unifying element is the promise to Abraham. I want to show you something interesting in the book of Acts in chapter 3. In the sermon that Peter and John apparently preached in the temple there by the beautiful gate on the occasion of the healing of the lame man, the end of that sermon has some very interesting connections to make. Peter says, beginning in verse 25 of Acts 3, "You," speaking to these Jews gathered there listening, "are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." But he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the promise to Abraham. He says, "saying to Abraham," and then he cites one of the provisions, the elements of that promise. There was a nation and a land element or elements. But the third element was a blessing element that would come through the seed of Abraham. And Peter says, of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you. There's the key word. What was promised through Abraham was blessing upon all the families of the earth. And what Peter says is, the blessing has come to you, Jews, first. God sent Jesus, seed of Abraham, to bless you. What's the blessing? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. What is realized, what we realize in the new covenant under the law of Christ and through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that we've commemorated, what we realize in the forgiveness of our sins is the fulfillment of that promise that God gave to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis and prior to the giving of the law of Moses. In fact, Paul makes a very cogent point in Galatians, the third chapter, about the relationship between the law and the promise. His intention, of course, is to talk about the means by which a person is justified. It's not by the law, it's by grace, it's through the promise. But he makes an interesting statement in verses 15 through 17. He says that the law that came 430 years after the promise didn't annul the promise. We must not think of the Bible as everything that happens replaces the previous things. That we've got the patriarchal law and then it is replaced by the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law in turn had already replaced the promise to Abraham. No, no, no. The promise to Abraham is what unifies all of this. It is the next step in fulfillment, obviously, in the promise that was made in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and verse 15 to the woman about this warfare, this battle that would take place between her seed and Satan. Of course, that's realized finally in the death of Jesus Christ and His victory and His resurrection. But what happens in the rest of the Bible is the fulfillment of that third element of Abraham's promise, the one that he received, and that had to do with all the families of the earth being blessed through Abraham's seed. Now, I want to go back just for a moment and talk about the gospel. Some time ago, there was a question submitted to the website. We've got a place on our website where people can submit questions, and we get questions here and there, and occasionally I answer some of them. Most of them are answered actually by Gary Holiday and some others. But occasionally I'll get a question. I got one of the questions, and there was a visitor to the website who was upset about the fact that the Gospels, Matthew through John, were included in the New Testament. His argument, of course, was that in the Gospels, you're still dealing with Old Testament, period. You're still dealing with the law of Moses. And he's right. He's absolutely right. Jesus lived under the Mosaic law. Jesus was the only Jew to keep that law to perfection. The Gospels are talking about a time period when the law of Moses is still in effect. It is not until the death of Jesus that that law is abolished or abrogated. However, something that we really need to keep in mind is that as you read through the Gospels, while Jesus encouraged, commanded people to keep the law of Moses, He also taught many principles that form the foundation for the new covenant, for the law that would come into effect when the old law was taken out of the way. Someone says, well, why aren't those books grouped then with the Old Testament if they are talking about an Old Testament period of time? Well, the fact of the matter is, the Gospels were written at about the same general time period as the rest of the books that we call the New Testament, Acts through Revelation. There's a 400-year gap between Malachi and the time of its writing and the time of the birth of Jesus Christ and then several decades, perhaps more, until the Gospels themselves are written in the middle or the second third of the first century. I don't think that ought to bother anybody particularly, as long as we understand that Jesus lived under the old law, and yet His teaching was to prepare people for the coming of the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of God, and this new law which would supersede the old law, the old covenant. Now, that's the next point that I would like to move to, and that is that not only do the Scriptures make a distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant, there are some folks today who are teaching, members of the church, who are teaching that there's really no distinction, that you really treat the entire Bible the same way. But the New Testament, even the Old Testament, makes a clear distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant. You'll see that in such passages as Hebrews the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 6, and that's on the screen for you here. In verse 6, the Hebrew writer says, "But now He," that is Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant." So now we're talking about a different covenant. Not only is it different, it's better than some other covenant, which was established on better promises. He continues, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant." The book of Hebrews very clearly differentiates between a first covenant and a second covenant. And then the Hebrew writer quotes from the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, a promise of the Lord that there would be a new covenant. Guess what happens when you get a new car? Well, the one that you've got already is now the old car. It may not be very old, chronologically speaking, but in comparison, it's now the old car, in contrast to the new car. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer does here, in citing this quotation or this prophecy from Jeremiah. Read along with me, beginning verse 8. "Because finding fault with him, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant.'" What's he talking about? He's talking about the covenant of Christ. And when he calls that a new covenant, guess what happens to the Mosaic covenant? It becomes the old covenant. And, of course, that's how the chapter ends in verse 13. The Hebrew writer says, "In that he says, 'A new covenant,' he has made the first obsolete." Now, what's interesting about that word, and incidentally, if you go to the American Standard Version on that particular verse, it reads, "He's made the first old." And that's literally the meaning of it. He's made the first old. Now, what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the Bible very clearly makes a distinction between old covenant and new covenant. And you see that again in another passage that we have previously noted in 2 Corinthians the third chapter. It's not going to be on the screen, but if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, I'll just very quickly point out the contrast that is made in this passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, direct your attention first of all to verse 6. He says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now drop down, if you will, to verse 14. This was one of the verses on the screen previously, where Paul continues, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the old." Now remember, testament and covenant are two similar words. They're often translated from the same Greek word, diatheke. So you got a new covenant in verse 6, and you got an old covenant in verse 14. The Bible makes a clear distinction between them, and not only that, the Bible very clearly teaches that the old covenant was removed. A study of the abrogation of the old law, we could be here the rest of the day and hardly scratch the surface. But I'm going to practice, as the Bible calls, tender mercies. And all we're going to do is we're just going to look at some references. I'm going to quickly sketch the argument. You can jot them down and study them further if you'd like. And this is only a representative group of passages. This is one of the most fundamental doctrines of the New Testament. It astounds me that there are a lot of people who can't seem to understand the relationship between the old and new, in the sense that the new was intended to supersede the old. We've already referred to Galatians, the third chapter, verses 24 through 26, where Paul talks about the fact that the law, that is the law of Moses, was a tutor to bring us to Christ. He says, however, but when faith is come, we're no longer under the tutor. And then the very next thing from his pen in verse 26 is, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What he confirms in verse 26 is that the system of justification by faith has arrived. What's the conclusion? We're not under a tutor any longer. And the tutor was the law of Moses. Passages that are sometimes described as sister passages because of their similarity. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about this middle wall of separation, this enmity that was separating Jew and Gentile, that it's been torn down. What's he talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses. And so now with the middle wall being torn down, no distinction being made in terms of justification between Jew and Gentile, they can both become one in one body in Christ Jesus. That's the argument in Ephesians 2. The argument's very similar in Colossians 2, although it includes a little more information and tells us when that middle wall of separation was torn down. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and certainly when Paul describes the old law as a yoke of bondage in Galatians 5, that's the handwriting of ordinances that was against it. It was nailed to the cross. That's Colossians, the second chapter, verses 13 and 14. Mentioning Galatians, the fifth chapter, in verse 1. In fact, I'd like to read this passage. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1 of Galatians 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What yoke of bondage is he talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses. That's evident from the previous verses in chapter 4. But it also is evident from what is successive here in chapter 5. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised," that's another way of saying keeping the law for the sake of justification, "that he's a debtor to keep the whole law." That's how you're justified by law. You keep it perfectly. And Paul says, for that person, he's become estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. The old law, justification by works, is not about grace. It's about perfection. It's about merit. It's about debt. It's about man's ability to boast in what he's accomplished. God decided that that isn't the way he's going to save man, or that's not the way man's going to be justified. Man's justified by the grace, by the mercy of God. And so Galatians 5, once again, Paul says you've got to choose. If you choose justification by the law, if you want to stay under the law of Moses, that's fine, but you're estranged from Christ, and you've fallen from grace. Another passage, Acts the 15th chapter. And again, I would like to note a couple of verses here. We'll not read the entire account nor describe the entire story, but perhaps you remember the context just very briefly. Some individuals from Jerusalem had gone up to Antioch, and they were teaching Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised and, this is important, keep the law of Moses. Down in verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them," that is Gentile Christians, "and to command them to keep the law of Moses." That's the very question that we need to answer. Do we need to keep the law of Moses or not? That's the question under consideration here. Circumcision is the symptom. It's the evidence, the sign. But the issue is whether they need to keep the law of Moses. And so down in verse 5, that's what some were teaching. Look at verse 10. The Apostle Peter speaks first. We'll not go through the whole story, but listen to his conclusion. "Having taught Cornelius and seen how the Lord reacted to the teaching of the gospel to Gentiles on that occasion," Acts the 10th chapter, look at verse 10. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Peter says, don't put the yoke that we couldn't even handle on the necks of the Gentile Christians. What's he arguing? They don't have to keep the old law. They're not under the law of Moses any longer. He says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." The book of Hebrews is a strong book in terms of the relationship, of understanding the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. It is a primary argument in that book as it discusses the superiority of Christ and His priesthood in the New Covenant. Just one quick passage, we could probably look at a number of arguments, but if you'll notice in chapter 7 of Hebrews, look in verses 18 and 19, if you would. As he talks about the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, that's the order of Jesus Christ's priesthood. Here's what he says in verse 18, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." Why was the former commandment? What is the former commandment? And why was it annulled? "For the law made nothing perfect." What are we talking about when we talk about the former commandment? Well, we're talking about the law in general, certainly inclusive of the succession of priesthood. "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." The Hebrew writer makes argument after argument that the first covenant was taken away, that the second might be established. In fact, that's almost exactly the language of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Now, there are some people who believe that what we really need to be doing in talking about the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, we need to be combining these covenants. Most of you have probably heard almost ad nauseam about the Ten Commandments controversy in Alabama and other places. And of course, if you don't agree that the Ten Commandments are what we're living under, you're kind of viewed sometimes by other religious folks as some sort of unbeliever or atheist. But what they're preaching, what they're encouraging people to do, is to live under the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments were certainly part of that law, and to live under the commandment, the covenant of Jesus Christ also. And the Bible says you can't do that. I'm just going to look at three passages. One is very, very interesting in terms of an event. Jesus was transfigured in the presence of three of His disciples on the top of the mountain. And speaking with Jesus on this occasion were Moses and Elijah. And Peter, always the impetuous one, suggests that what they'll do is they'll honor Jesus and Moses and Elijah equally. They'll build tabernacles or tents for each of them in terms of honoring them. And what happens is the Lord speaks from heaven and says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him." And Moses and Elijah disappear. What's the point? Well, the point is what the Hebrew writer would offer in Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2. And that is that although God spoke in various ways through various prophets in the past, in these last days, He speaks to us through His Son. If it's not in the New Covenant, if the Son didn't reveal it as part of His law or covenant, then friends, we're not responsible for that. Because Hebrews says that's how God speaks to us, is through His Son. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 uses the illustration of marriage to make the observation that those who want to be joined to the law of Moses, that is, they want to live under the law of Moses, but they also want to be joined to Christ, they want to live under what they become is spiritual adulterers. And he uses marriage, a woman there who has a living husband, and she goes and she marries somebody else, and what she becomes is an adulteress. It's not really about marriage that he's writing. He's writing about the relationship that individuals have to the law of Moses. If you want to be married to Christ, you have to become dead to the law of Moses. And he even observes in verse 6 that we have been delivered from that law. Well, that's all fine and good. Hopefully that's clear. And we understand that the law of Moses has been taken away, that we're responsible to the new covenant, to the second covenant, the better covenant, established on better promises. So what do we do with Romans 15 and verse 4? What do we do with these passages that talk about the Old Testament and its relevance for Christians? Well, you may recall that the Old Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, make us wise for salvation. I want to tell you how I think they do that. I believe that from the Old Testament, we learn that God has always required obedient faith. That's really the message of Hebrews 11, is it not? By faith, Noah built an ark moved by fear. By faith, Abraham went when God said go. By faith, this one did that or that one did another. The point of the Old Testament is that God's means of saving people really hasn't changed. It's always been fundamentally the same. It is obedient faith. The terms of obedience have changed from time to time. Noah was told to build an ark. I'm not building an ark in my backyard, although there are times when the rain starts getting pretty heavy, you kind of wonder. But I was never given that command. I live under a different covenant, in a different time period. The commands are different. But I learned from the Old Testament that God saves through obedient faith. That's a matter of grace then. Well, I learned from the Old Testament scriptures about God's attitude towards sin. And I'll tell you what, that'll make you wise in the salvation. I learned from the Old Testament scriptures about God's character. In particular, His holiness, His intolerance of evil, and also His loving kindness. As again and again, He was patient with fallible individuals and with people who sin. And that makes me wise unto salvation. And there are many other things related to salvation that can be learned from the Old Testament. Without me necessarily being responsible for keeping the laws and the regulations of the Mosaic covenant. Romans, the 15th chapter in verse 4, suggests to me that the Old Testament scriptures offer comfort, particularly as we see the faithfulness of God. They're written for my learning that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, in the scriptures I see the faithfulness of God. And that encourages in me perseverance. And as the verse closes, it provides hope. It engenders hope in my heart. Well, let's conclude this morning in our study about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly our use of the Old Testament. What we've really concluded this morning is that the two sections of our Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, really reflect a man-made division more on the basis of time and collection rather than strict identification with testaments. And that's the reason that Genesis gets thrown into the Old Testament, although Genesis talks about a time prior to the law of Moses. That's why the Gospels get thrown in with the New Testament, although they relate a period of time, the life of Christ, in which the law of Moses was still in effect. But that's a man-made division, and really of no consequence as long as we understand the relationship of these covenants. And what the Scriptures clearly teach is that the law of Moses, and incidentally, that includes the Ten Commandments, according to Paul in Romans 7, that that law has been taken out of the way, and that I'm not responsible, neither are you, for keeping that law, nor is any other man. That law was given to the Israelites to begin with, and we are not responsible for it. No Christian is, Jew or Gentile. But I hasten to add, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament books, the 39 books, first 39 books, are irrelevant or of no value to us. We learn a lot of things about God and about the way that God operates with men, about His plan for salvation. In fact, the law of Moses, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, verse 1, contains a shadow of the good things to come. And what I learned from the law of Moses, among many other things, is that man just can't do it himself. That in the final analysis, as hard as he tries, he can't keep law perfectly. We've all failed. That's Paul's point in Romans 1 through 3. And that what I need is the grace of God. And that's really what the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was intended to teach men. That there would be grace available when the right sacrifice, when the efficient, efficacious sacrifice was available. It's not surprising, in light of what Hebrews says about the law of Moses, that we learn a good deal about God's plan for salvation from it. And yet there's a statement in Romans 1:16 that's very important. Paul wrote that the gospel is God's power unto salvation. It's the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the message that the apostles were commissioned to preach and that we need to be preaching. It's the gospel that tells me specifically what my obedience needs to be in order to obtain the grace of God as it's offered in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that instructs me that I need to repent of my sins and confess my faith in Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that instructs me that I need to be baptized into Jesus Christ as Misty was just yesterday morning. For the remission of my sins, Acts 2 and verse 38 says, that I might be in Christ, buried with Him in His death, and there partake of the benefits of the blood that was shed on the cross. It's the gospel that specifically tells me what I need to do to be saved. The Bible from cover to cover tells me that what God wants is obedient faith. But it's the gospel that tells me what I need to do this morning in 2006 in order to become a Christian, a child of God. And if you've not done these things, or perhaps as a Christian you've gone astray, it's the gospel that informs you that you need to confess your sins to God. You need to pray to Him for forgiveness. We'll assist you. We'll pray with you if that's your desire. We encourage you to obey the gospel this morning, God's instruction for you in this day and age, in order to be saved. We encourage you as we stand and sing.